sermon through our passage to study this morning, which is Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. We're taking three Sunday mornings to study chapter 8. It's such a wonderful chapter. And today we take verses 14 to 27, chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, that when we came to believe in thy Son, Jesus Christ, thou didst begin something that will be continued and completed. We thank thee for the possibility of growth in the Christian life. We thank thee for an ever-deepening understanding of things which were once completely hidden from us. Thou hast opened our eyes to see thy truth. Thou hast opened our ears to hear spiritual things. And as we have seen and heard, our minds have been filled with new truths again and again. We thank thee that when we come on Sunday morning like this with a spiritual hunger and appetite for the things that belong to the unseen eternal world, we go away deeply satisfied with enough food for our souls on which we can meditate, by which we can live. We pray now that thy Holy Spirit will take these wonderful words, and however deep they may be, we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt enable every single one of us, whether we are just new young Christians or whether we've been Christians for many years, that every one of us may have something to take away this morning that will thrill our hearts. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we remember what a wonderful teacher he was. But we thank thee that he said he would send another teacher, even the Spirit of Truth, to lead us into all truth, to take the things of Christ and make them real to us. And so we wait upon thee, and we ask that this passage may live, that these words may step out of the printed page into the very depths of our being, and that our hearts may be ready to praise thee when the children join us for worship. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You remember I began last Sunday morning by saying that if the scriptures are a ring, then the letter to the Romans is the jewel in the ring, and chapter 8 is the sparkling point of the gem. I want to change the metaphor this Sunday morning and say that Romans 8 is like a string of pearls, and each one you look at seems brighter than the last. But as with a necklace of pearls, you are not meant to see the thread, the string that holds them together. I find it very difficult to find the thread in Romans 8. We have one thing after another presented to us, one sparkling truth after another of the Christian life, all strung together in this wonderful chapter. But you need to study it very deeply and see very closely to see how these different things are all tied together. For example, this morning there are three pearls altogether in the passage we read. The first concerns our relationship to God as sons to a father. That's a lovely pearl and very precious to a Christian. Then suddenly, the next pearl, Paul talks about the universe in which we live. He talks about the creation around us, nature that you enjoyed this morning as you came to church. Now, it's not easy at first sight to see the thread that holds together those two pearls. The third pearl he moves on to is a Christian's difficulty with prayer. And every one of us, if we were honest, would say that we find prayer one of the most difficult things to learn properly in the Christian life. Now, this is yet another little pearl. But what is the connection between our sonship to God, the creation around us, and our difficulty in prayer? At first sight, they seem three pearls that have no connection. But there is a thread running through the center of them, and I hope that you'll be able to see that thread before we're finished this morning. Now, let us just notice that one little word drops right out of Romans 8 now. It went right up to the last verse last week, and it's been there all the way through Romans, but from now on, we're finished with it. And you know what that little word is? It's the word flesh. Up to now, we've had the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. When you were an unbeliever, you were entirely in the flesh. Now you are a believer, you are in the spirit, but the flesh still has a pull on you. But from verse 14 onwards, we cease to consider the flesh. We're going to assume now, as Paul apparently assumes, that from now on we've got a person, a Christian, living completely in the Spirit. What sort of thing will happen to them? What sort of life does a Christian have when he's really walking after the Spirit? Well, we have a description here. The first thing is, he has an entirely different relationship to God, and God is now the Father. When you walk in the Spirit, you have a relationship to God that no unbeliever has, and that many Christians do not realize or enjoy. It is the relationship between a boy and his dad. The second thing that happens when we're really living in the Spirit, as we should as Christians, is that we have an entirely different attitude to the future, an entirely different relationship to what's going to happen away on ahead. And this new relationship to the Father and to the future fills us with joy and hope and confidence, but it also fills us with groans and sighs and cries, because it puts you in a state of tremendous tension. Well, now, having given you that brief introduction, let's now look at this string of pearls and look at the lovely thoughts. May I emphasize all the way through that everything I say this morning only applies to a real Christian who has the Spirit of God dwelling in his heart. There is not a thing that I will say this morning that an unbeliever, a person who's not a Christian, knows anything about whatsoever. And therefore, if your heart says, well, I just don't understand a thing he's on about, if your life has nothing of this in it, then you should very seriously go away and say, am I a Christian at all? Maybe I go to church, maybe I live a decent life. But if you have not the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, same thing, living in your heart, then nothing of this that I'm going to say applies to you. If you are a Christian, then if you live in the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit, then everything I say is yours. And it's a very wonderful description. Now let's take the first thing. When we are finished with the flesh and really living in the Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit control our lives, the first thing that happens to us is that we realize, in fact, a new relationship to God, and we call him a different name, and we have a different attitude to him. In a very brief way, we have become God's sons and therefore his heirs. I've got one son and heir. God has thousands. Everybody living in the Spirit is a son and an heir of God. I want you to realize just what that means this morning. I heard of a man who wanted to sell his house. And so he went to the estate agents and he said, here's my house, I want you to sell it for me. And the estate agents produced a duplicated sheet. You've probably seen some of them. And there it was, size of each room, all the amenities, a description of the garden, the situation, the outlook, and all the rest of it. And when this man saw it, he read it through and he said, well, I've been looking for a property like that all my life. And he decided that he wouldn't sell it after all and went to the estate agent and said, don't sell. That's just what I've been looking for. Now, you know, there are many Christians like that. They're always wanting something different, never realizing what they have. And a Christian should realize the tremendous possibilities that life has in the Spirit. Now, every child of God can have this life. And when you read Romans 8, you're reading the estate agent's description of the estate. And I'll use that word a lot this morning, the estate. The estate that you enjoy now, the estate you're going to inherit, the estate that you've been looking for all your life. This is the Christian's happy estate. And that's a word that old-fashioned preachers used to use a great deal. What a wonderful estate a Christian has. It may take Romans 8 to convince you of that, but here's the estate agent's description of your estate. Well, now the Roman people took sonship or adoption, you can use either translation, very seriously indeed. The word son in the Roman Empire meant far more than it does to me today. My son is simply my boy, and he will automatically inherit whatever his father has to leave him. But in the Roman Empire, sonship was a thing that the father decided. It wasn't automatic. He might have had a lot of boys, but they were not his sons until he deliberately took a specific step of adoption. Now, this is what happened. Here was a father who had a large estate. He had many boys, or maybe he had a few, or maybe he didn't have one at all. But he had to make a legal decision as to who would be his son and heir. He might choose one of his own boys. He might choose somebody else's boy. Even if he had his own boys, didn't think they were fit for it, he could choose someone else's. But whether it was his own boy or someone else's, he went through a legal ceremony to make that boy his son and heir. If he wanted more than one boy to inherit the estate and perpetuate his name, then he made them joint heirs, and then they all shared it together and had equal portions. But it was a very serious business, and a father rarely adopted either his own boy or someone else's until the boys were 15, 16, 17. And then the father chose and said, you will be my son, or you will be my sons. He might say this to his own boy. From now on, you are my son and heir. Or he might say to two or three of his own boys, you are now joint heirs. Or what he might do is take one of his own boys and a boy of somebody else's and put them together and say, now you are my joint sons and heirs. It all had to be done legally with a lot of witnesses. Seven, in fact, witnesses had to witness this ceremony. And it was accompanied with all sorts of public rites. And if a boy had been chosen from another family, then he had to take the father's name. He was then free of all his old rights and obligations in the old family, and he was a full son in the new family, whether he'd been born in it or not. Now you see that the word adoption meant something far more then than it does today. Today we've limited it to a family choosing someone else's boy and inviting them to come and live as a member of the family. But then it meant choosing either your own boy or another boy or both to be your sons and heirs. And when a boy was chosen and adopted as a son, for the first time he was allowed to call the person who adopted him father. Even a person's own boy didn't call him father until he'd been adopted and made a son and heir. Now that's enough of the social background. I think you can see what is in Paul's minds when he says this. He says, do you realize that you Christians are now God's adopted sons? You belong to him now. He has chosen you, taken you, brought you into a family. When you were born again, you were born into a family. You are now God's sons. And therefore there are two things that can be said of you as sons. And the first is that God will now guide your future by his Spirit. If you want a good definition of a Christian, there it is. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. I've never yet met a single unbeliever who was led by the Spirit of God. It's something that only Christians can know, to have the Spirit of God within them telling them what to do, where to go, what to say. Nobody who is not a Christian has that experience. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are his sons. He puts his Spirit within them to lead them in the right way, to teach them, to show them, to guide them as his own sons. If they're going to inherit his business, then they need guidance. How does he give them that guidance? By planting his Spirit in their hearts and leading them. Now, you know, there's a tremendous difference between being a slave in a house and a son. A slave is made to do things by force, by fear. A son is led. A slave is pushed from behind. A son is led from in front. It's a much softer word. When you were a slave, when you were a subject of God's laws, those Ten Commandments were pushing you from the outside. When you became a son, you obeyed from the inside. You were led by the Spirit. It's such a different relationship. You don't do what God wants now because he's pushing you, because you fear hell and punishment, because you know that if you break the Ten Commandments, you'll be judged. You are led now by the Spirit. A son is controlled from the inside, not from the outside. Now, when a Roman boy was adopted by his father, he was virtually given the key of the door. It was his coming of age. And when a youngster is given the key of the door, the parent is saying, I will not control you from the outside now. You will be controlled from the inside. You're a mature, self-disciplined child. And here's the key of the door. Instead of me waiting up till such and such a time for you to come home and punishing you if you're late, you are now free to respond to my guidance voluntarily. A Roman boy, until he was adopted, was under a slave called a pedagogue, translated in the Bible a schoolmaster. And that slave punished the boy. Whenever he did wrong, he gave him a spanking. But when the boy was adopted, the slave was dismissed. The boy was on his own then. Now he was led from within, not forced from without. And the first thing is this, that a son is guided from the inside, a slave is guided from the outside. A slave has a master outside him telling him what to do. A son has a Holy Spirit within leading him. And that's just the difference. I don't obey God now because I fear his punishment. I don't obey God because he forces me to from outside. I obey God now because his Spirit within me leads me to do so. I follow. I'm not forced. I follow. The second thing that happens to a son is that he is sure that he is a son. Every parent wants his child to be sure of his parents' love. I want my children to be sure of me. I want them to be sure of the relationship. I don't want them to say, if someone asks them, does your daddy love you? Well, I hope so, or I think so, or I'd like him to. I want them to say, yes, he does. Does your daddy do good things for you? I want them to say straight away, yes, he does, because I want them to be sure. And God the Heavenly Father wants you to be sure. Do you remember I said that when a boy was adopted and became a son to the Father, that he was then in the presence of seven witnesses allowed to use the title Father for the first time? When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in my heart, he is one of the witnesses to the adoption. And my spirit is another witness to the adoption. And his spirit bears witness with my spirit by crying, Abba, Father. Now let's just pause at this moment. There are some very important words here. The word cry is important. It doesn't just mean to think of God as your Father. It doesn't just mean to call God Father, to say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. It means to shout out involuntarily. The word cry is a very interesting word. It's used in one of the Gospels where the disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And they saw Jesus walking on the water and they cried out because they thought it was a ghost. In other words, it's something escaping from your lips that you hadn't intended to say. It's an instinctive, involuntary cry. Sometimes when I drive in the drive at the manse or walk around the corner, my children playing in the sandpit there, one of them will cry out, Daddy! Now they hadn't intended to say that. They didn't plan to say it at that time. It was an instinctive, involuntary recognition of someone coming around the corner. Now what Paul is saying is this. When you are living in the Spirit and the Spirit is really filling you, there will be moments when you cry out something that you didn't intend to say. There will be moments when you shout out, Abba! You think, now what made me say that? The answer is you just recognized someone in heaven. Now the word Abba is very interesting. It's one of the few words we've got in the original language which Jesus spoke, which was a language called Aramaic, a mixture of Greek and Hebrew, which the Galileans spoke. You could tell it a mile off, Peter, thy speech betrayeth thee. It was quite a unique language. And in that Galilean language of Aramaic, there was a word Abba, and the word was the exact equivalent of our word Daddy. And a little boy or girl used the word Abba in the intimacy of the family relationship for his own parent. And instead of shouting Daddy, he would shout Abba. It's an easy word to say for a baby, like Dada, Abba. You can teach a baby to say that very early on. Now that's the word. And the interesting thing is that that word occurs nowhere in the Old Testament. The Jew never used it. Not of God. He wouldn't dare to call God Daddy. Wouldn't dare. In fact, he didn't even dare to use the word Jehovah, and Jews were so reverent towards that word that finally you didn't dare to use it. The sacred name of God. Oh, you addressed God by all sorts of adjectives, eternal and everlasting, almighty and majestic, all holy, and Oh, strings of adjectives, but you didn't even dare to use the name Jehovah. If you'd said to a Jew, you can call God Daddy, the Jew would have been horrified to the depths of his being at such intimacy. But one day the disciples came to Jesus and said, will you teach us to pray? Could we learn to pray like you do? Could we talk to God like that? He said, yes, I'll teach you. When you pray, say, Abba, Father. Now, when you are living in the Spirit, there will be times in your prayer life, in other occasions, when you suddenly find yourself saying, Abba, Father, Dad. It's the Spirit witnessing to your adoption. If you do that, you can be absolutely certain that you're adopted, that you're a child of God. I remember going to visit a very important person once in a magnificent mansion. I had to be on my best behavior, very respectable, and say sir every other sentence, you know. Don't think I had to say my lord, but I forget the exact title of the important person. But there was I on my best behavior, sitting on the edge of the chair and saying sir every other sentence. And as we sat there, suddenly a little boy ran in and said, Daddy! I thought, fancy speaking to that great man like that. But you see, he had every right to. He was the son and heir of that great man. And whereas I had to come with that terrible respect and reverence for this great man, this little boy, a third of my age, could just run in and say, Daddy. What a privilege to be the son and heir of a great person. Now, this is what Paul is getting at. You're a son of God, and therefore, though others may have to come with such awesome adjectives and relatives, you will come in the Spirit and you will cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. And you have every right to, because you're a son of God. No one who is not a Christian has a right to come with that term on their lips. That's one of the reasons I think perhaps we use the Lord's Prayer too freely and too publicly. If you're not a Christian, you haven't the right to say, Father in heaven. Father, Abba, Daddy. Now, if you're a son, you're also something else. You see, when the Roman adopted a boy, it was not just to give him the relationship of sonship or adoption. It was that he might inherit the estate and perpetuate the name, that he might be the son and heir. And the glorious thing is this, that a Christian is not only the son, able to run up to the Almighty Creator and say, Daddy, but he is the heir, the one who's going to inherit the business. My uncle had a big business, and he had three sons. And those three sons worked their way through the factory. They started right at the bottom as apprentices, and there they were pushing barrows around in the department. And if you walked through the factory, they looked just like any other worker in dungarees. The one difference was that they were the son and heir of the one who owned the factory. They were going to inherit one day. The difference that made to their attitude to the drudgery of working on the factory floor. Now, when you look at a crowd of people, there are Christians sprinkled in among them, and they look just like other people. But in fact, they are not just ordinary people. They are the sons and heirs of the one who owns the whole universe. What a difference that ought to make to our daily attitude and life. Now notice this, that God took one of his own sons, in fact he only had one, and he took that only one, and he took a lot of other boys and girls, and he made them joint heirs. Legally, we are joint heirs with Christ. We shall share with Christ everything Christ inherits. Now think that one through. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is to inherit all of the Father's goods. He is to inherit all that is. Everything is to be Christ's. And therefore, if we are sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, then in fact, we shall share the glory of Christ. We're going to be glorified with him. The glory that is Christ now. Do you remember when he prayed the night before he died? He said, Lord, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Glorify me. And this morning Jesus Christ is in glory. He's on the throne of the universe. at the right hand of the Father. Now, if he's inherited that, and I'm a joint heir with Christ, I'm going to inherit that. Let that sink into your minds. But just a moment. A serious note intrudes here. How did Christ reach that glory? The answer was through suffering. How did he get right up there? The answer was because he came right down here. Why was he treated so wonderfully by God? The answer is because he was treated so badly by men. And if Christ's own Son had to go through suffering to glory, then every other son of God will have to do the same. The New Testament is crystal clear and absolutely honest. A Christian will suffer because he's a Christian in this life. If the Son of God was unpopular and hated and left alone, the Christian will be hated and unpopular and left alone. Jesus said, "The world hates me, it'll hate you." It's not easy to be a Christian here. You suffer, you go through it. But think of the glory that follows. Do you notice this? That when you suffer as a Christian, you never, never suffer alone. If you suffer with Christ, you will also be glorified with him. There's a fellowship with Christ that only sufferers know. The gospel is a gospel for sufferers. It doesn't tell you that you're out of suffering when you become a Christian. It says you'll be into suffering. That's a proof that you're a son of God. And it's also the guarantee that you will go through suffering to glory. If you suffer with him, you'll be glorified with him. If you're a joint heir with Christ, you'll be treated the same way he was. If you're truly a son of God, then you'll be treated as the Son of God was. Rejoice when you suffer. It means you're worthy to suffer for his name. You're a son of God. You're heading for glory. Well, now that leads us into the future, doesn't it? The connecting verse is, of course, verse 18. And verse 18 says, now just a moment, let's sit down and make a calculation. When Paul says, I reckon, he means I calculate. I take a piece of pencil, paper and a pencil, and I add it up and I work it out. And he said, I have made this little sum in my mind. I took a sheet of paper and I wrote on one side all that I'm suffering now. And I wrote on the other all that I'm going to inherit later, my glory. And he said, when I added it up, he said, it's not worth comparing this side with that. I'm afraid when we're in suffering here, we get it out of all proportion. Even a bad toothache for half a day can put things out of all proportion, rob you of your joy, take away your serenity, ruin your life. But we've got it out of proportion. There are more serious things here that we suffer that I'm not going to belittle. How could I? And yet, Paul belittled them in proportion. He said, this momentary light affliction works an exceeding weight of glory. It is brief, and that is everlasting. It is light, and that is weighty. Do you know all suffering to the Christian is brief and light? It may seem pretty bad at the time, but I ask you, supposing you suffer pain for 10 years, what is 10 years pain compared with an eternity of glory? It's just not worth comparing. And in fact, the pain will produce the glory, for the momentary light affliction works the glory. In fact, the more you suffer here, the more glory hereafter. It's as simple as that. Now, when a Christian gets things in proportion, you don't find him grumbling about suffering. I can only say, and somebody could say, well, you speak lightly because you haven't suffered much. That may be true. But I can only say this. I have visited and spoken with Christians who were really suffering for years. But because they were real Christians living in the Spirit, they would say exactly what I'm saying. I visited someone who's lying in a bed just a week or two ago. And they are suffering and appallingly and have done for many years and are likely to go on doing for many years. And yet that person just said quite quietly, isn't God wonderful? How much I have to be thankful for. Now, isn't that amazing? Christianity doesn't offer you a suffering-free life. It offers you a glory for the suffering. It puts things in proportion. gets things in the right calculation. Notice that Paul uses the little word I. He rarely uses it in chapter 8, but he uses it here, because for 20 years he'd suffered. For 20 years he'd been hounded from pillar to post, flogged, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten within an inch of his life. He'd suffered for 20 years as a Christian, and he says, I have calculated that up, and 20 years suffering is nothing compared with the glory I'm going to inherit as an heir of God. When you are called to tread the path of suffering, I want you to go back and read Romans 8 and just tell yourself this: I calculate, I've worked it out, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. And that means that you don't say your sufferings are big, you say the glory is bigger. And the sufferings are momentary and light. Do you know, one day in heaven you'll look back on the sufferings of this world like a bad dream after you've woken up. It'll all seem so tiny, so brief, so small, that you will be sorry you grumbled or complained. And in fact, the glory you receive for that suffering borne properly will make you wish that you'd gone through more. I have told you of that prayer meeting in India where a group of Indians gathered together to pray for that man and the 7 converts who had been imprisoned in Nepal because they had held a baptismal service. And by the way, did you notice in the papers this week that some Russian Baptists have been put in prison on the charge of running a Sunday school and baptizing people? Did you notice that? Well, now, in Nepal, a man and 7 whom he'd baptized were thrown into jail. And in India, a group of Indian Christians gathered to pray. And one after another prayed, Lord, keep them safe. Lord, set them free. Lord, bring them back to us. Until one Indian lady got up and she said, Lord, why did you let them suffer and not me? Why should they have the privilege of suffering for your name and not us? Lord, can't we go to prison for you? Do you know, the atmosphere of the whole prayer meeting changed, and they realized they'd got it all out of proportion. Paul never prayed for safety or comfort. Paul prayed that the word of God might not be bound. Paul prayed that he might make up the sufferings of Christ in his own body. Paul said, I have the scars of Christ in my own body, and he had wheals on his back. He rejoiced in it. Puts things in proportion, doesn't it? I'm not getting on very well with that clock this morning. I'll have to get on with the creation. I'm getting too excited. Paul suddenly stops talking about people, and he talks about nature, the universe, the creation. Why? I was at an art exhibition in Grasmere a few weeks ago, and there was a portrait of 2 children. But it was one of those old-fashioned portraits, and most of the painting was the background, and it was made up of a distant scene of nature. Have you seen old paintings like that? A person in the foreground, but in the background a great wide expanse of landscape. Now Paul suddenly puts a background against this suffering person. A background of nature. Why does he put that? The answer is very simple. Here's the thread. That is the estate we're going to inherit. A new heaven and a new earth is the estate that God is going to pass on to us. Do you realize that the whole world is going to be yours? Wonder if you ever realized that. Why, if you were left a 10,000-acre estate, you'd consider yourself well off. God has left you the whole universe. That is the estate we inherit, because that is what Jesus is going to inherit. That is what he has inherited. He is now far above it all, and it's all under his control. And we're going to inherit the lot. Isn't that wonderful? And therefore we've got to look at creation. Now the basic truth mentioned here is this. Man and nature are intimately connected. What affects one affects the other. Their destinies are bound up together. And in fact, what I see in my own heart, I can see in nature. I know it looks very beautiful this morning, but it's not so beautiful. There's something awfully wrong with nature. Somebody told me they went to see one of Walt Disney's nature films, I think the desert one. He came back and he said, that nearly destroyed my faith in God. I said, why? Well, he said, it was wonderful photography and color. But he said, the whole thing is a gigantic warfare, each species living on the next. And he said, it was just so horrible to see all this. And he said, it almost took away my faith in God. Nature red in tooth and claw. I open my papers and I read of an earthquake in Turkey. That was nature that did that. Something wrong with it. I fly over the Sahara Desert and I shall never forget, hour after hour, sand, blistering rock. Something awfully wrong with that. Nature's wrong. It's frustrated. It's fretting. Why? Well, because it's waiting for something. It's in a transitional stage. There's something wrong that's going to be put right, and creation is waiting expectantly. As one translation has it, creation is on tiptoe. And the word here means literally stretching forward to see something in the future. The whole of creation is looking for something. You can see that wherever you look in nature. It's looking for something. There's something missing, something wrong. And no scientist in the world can tell you what's wrong, but I can tell you this morning. Because God has told me in this passage, it's waiting for something to happen to man. And when that something happens to man, something will also happen to nature. When man is completely put right, nature will be completely put right, and that's what nature's waiting for. It's waiting on tiptoe, eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And so we live in a nature that frets. A nature that is frustrated, a nature that waits and looks and longs. That's a strange poetic language to use, and yet it's true. And no scientist has ever discovered this. He's often wondered why there's no purpose in nature. He's often wondered why it's all a cycle of change and decay. A scientist has often wondered if it's all going anywhere, or if it's all running down or cooling off, or he doesn't know where it's all going. And the answer is, nature's not going anywhere. For in the past, centuries ago, nature was subject to futility, and futility means going around in circles, getting nowhere. There is no purpose in nature. What's it all for? Where's it all going? The answer is, it's for nothing and it's going nowhere. God subjected it to futility. When? When man went wrong. Again, no scientist will tell you this, because he's no way of finding it out. Only the Bible tells you this. When man sinned, not only did he go wrong, but nature went wrong too. You see, when nature left God's hands, it was good, and God said, that's good. He made nature good for man, and he made man, and he said, now that's very good. And nature was good, and man was very good, and the two perfectly harmonized together. They were both to fulfill the purpose of God. But when man rebelled and said no to God, I'm not going to go your way, then God said, then neither will nature go my way. And he subjected it to futility. And both men and nature go round in circles. They are getting nowhere. They just go round and round and round, change and decay. People are born, people are buried. People live, marry, die. Goes round and round and round, and nature's the same. Flowers grow and die. Animals are born and die. The whole thing's going round. Even the whole universe is going round in infinite circles in space. It's all going in circles. It's all subject to futility. It's all getting nowhere fast. You see, when man wouldn't go along the path of God's progress and get somewhere, God said, then nature won't either. And God subjected it to futility in the past. But here's the glorious truth. One day when Christians are completely saved, the universe will get back on course again. Instead of going in circles, it'll get somewhere. Now, this is the amazing thing. What makes all nature futile at the moment? The answer is the decay and death in it. Everything in nature dies ultimately. But one day it's going to be set free from its bondage to decay. Do you realize that my body this morning is part of nature? Every particle in that hand came from the dust, the soil of the earth, and every particle will go back to it. It's decaying, it's dying. It's part of the universe that's getting nowhere fast. It only lasts me 70 or 80 years, if I'm lucky. But one day God is going to make my body everlasting. And one day he's going to make the flowers everlasting. One day he's going to make the lamb and the wolf lie down together. One day the bear and the little calves of the oxen will play. The lion will become a vegetarian. The soil will be more fertile. The seasons will change. Instead of the briar will come up the myrtle tree. There's a wonderful picture in the Bible of a nature that is newly recreated, of a nature that works properly, of a nature that's free from decay. Think of that. And my body and that nature will be recreated by God and put right. And creation's got to wait for my body to be made right. That's its future freedom. That's why it frets, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is groaning like a woman in labor, but the pain is not pointless. The pain points to a new life on ahead. Now, all this is so big that I wonder if your imaginations can take it. What a big canvas Paul is painting now. The whole of nature recreated for the sons of God. Not anybody else, but for the sons of God. A new nature, a new creation. And the creation is intention. Because creation is not what it ought to be and what it's going to be. And so creation is intention. And the next thing he says is this: not only does creation have this tension, but all Christians do as well. Not only does creation groan, waiting for this future when death and decay and nature red in tooth and claw will be a thing of the past, but we ourselves, we also share this groaning. Now you see again, the New Testament is absolutely honest. Real Christians groan. They live in strain and tension and stress because they have a tension between what they are and what they're going to be. We're just longing for the adoption of our bodies, the redemption of this body. You see, I'm only half saved, and so are you. If you're a Christian, you're only half saved. Your soul is saved, your spirits are alive, but your body is not saved. Your body is still part of old nature. Your body is still a dying body. And one day he's going to save your body as well as your soul. There's no other religion in the world offers you that. One day I'm going to have a new body. And it will be free from disease and free from tiredness, free from gray hairs. It will be a new body, an immortal body. And this mortal soul will put on an immortal body. And then I'll walk all over God's heaven and new earth. That is our present, or rather our past, hankering. We hanker after this thing. We long for it, and the older you get, the more you long. The more your body weakens and becomes older and frail and lets you down, the more you long for that new body and hanker after the adoption of it. That day when publicly you will be seen as God's sons in the new body, you long for it. And you hope for it. And the word hope, as I've said already, doesn't mean wish, it means confident expectancy. You know you're going to have it, and when you were saved in this hope that not only would God save your soul, as he has already done, but that one day he'll save your body. Now, if somebody says, what evidence have you for the fact that you are going to have a new body? Can you prove to me that you're going to have an immortal body? The answer is no, we can't prove it because we can't see it. But then we wouldn't hope for it if we could see it. You don't hope for what you can see. We hope for something we can't see. But I'll tell you this, we have two things that convince us it's true. And the first is that one person has already got that new body. Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. Your bodies also. And the other proof we have, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit, which is our guarantee of the rest. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you know you're going to have a new body. I've got 2 minutes to deal with the last thing. We're intentional. We know what we're going to be, but we're not there yet. We're only half saved, and that produces strain in a Christian. We long to be out of this body and into the next. Paul says, I just want to get rid of this old body and get into that next one. And we're in strain and tension. We groan. We sigh. But God gives us a present helper to keep us going until that hope is fulfilled. We're so conscious of our weakness in the body. And Paul chooses as the most obvious example of our weakness in prayer. I think most of us would say, forgive me if I'm misjudging you, but I think most of us would say that we are more conscious of our weakness in praying than in any other part of our Christian life. We just don't know how to put it. Here's someone who's a born gossip who never has any difficulty in talking to other people. Ask them to lead in prayer in a prayer meeting and their tongue ties itself in a reef knot. We know not how to pray as we ought. We're so free of talking to others and about them. But ask us to talk to God and suddenly it's all tied up. But God takes our weakness. He helps our infirmities by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes the groans that we can't put into words, and he turns them into prayers. Have you ever prayed without words? It's wonderful when you get to that depth of prayer where you just groan. And you know that the Holy Spirit has taken that groan and made it into a prayer. And the Father doesn't listen to words. He looks at the heart. And the Father who searches the mind and heart and who knows exactly what his Spirit means, he knows that's a prayer. Have you ever, when the body has tied you down, when the weakness of the body has got you down, have you ever just groaned and wanted to be out of it? When the Holy Spirit's present in a person, that groan becomes a prayer. With a sigh too deep for words, you've prayed, and God has understood the prayer perfectly and will therefore answer it perfectly. For the prayer that the Spirit inspires is the prayer that God answers. Now, people who aren't believers just don't know this kind of prayer. They say to me, I say my prayers every night. I don't want you to think I'm not a Christian. I say my prayers. Apparently, they have no difficulty in knowing what to say. I've no doubt they've got a shopping list they present to God every night. But Christians find increasing difficulty with prayer. You find more and more that when you realize what you ought to be praying for, when you realize what God is really like and what a prospect is before you and what an inheritance is going to be yours, you just get completely tongue-tied. You're at a loss and you just groan and you just long to be there, and the Holy Spirit turns those groans into prayers. Perhaps Paul is referring here to the gift of tongues, when the Holy Spirit gives words for prayer that the mind does not need to think up. Or perhaps he's just thinking of those deep groanings and sighs of a Christian who's caught a glimpse of what they're going to be and has realized how weak and how poor they are by comparison now, and just is in tension. Your tension and strain will not be over as long as you're in the body. Christians are going to be held in this tight tension for the rest of their lives. But we have someone who helps us in the infirmities and weaknesses of that tension. The Holy Spirit comes to our aid and gets us through this period of tension, this period of suffering, this period when we go through it. And one day he'll bring us into the glory and the tension will drop away like a dream at the opening of day. If you keep your minds fixed on the glory, then the suffering and the tension loses its power to rob you of your joy. Remember that even Jesus facing the cross for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I do not offer an easy way out of suffering and trouble in this world. I offer you a way into suffering, but I'll tell you this, because you're a son and an heir, the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed. When the glory is revealed, the whole creation, which has been waiting and longing for the revealing of the sons of God, will be put right itself and set free from decay and death. And those of us who are sons of God, adopted sons and heirs in our new bodies, will live in a new universe which will belong to us, for we are joint heirs with Christ. Oh, I could just go on for another hour, but I've got to stop because the others are joining in for worship. I think we'll praise God this morning. We've got so much to look forward to, more than anyone else in the world. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, help us to look forward to the glory that shall be revealed and in which we shall share by thy grace, and help us always to see our present sufferings and difficulties in the light of that eternal weight of glory, to keep things in perspective and to walk as thy sons, led by thy Spirit. We thank thee then, Abba Father, for this. In Jesus' name, Amen.